We are looking at Hebrews chapter 13, and we have these final exhortations to the Hebrew saints and to us to keep at it. And we're looking at the third exhortation, which is to submit to those that God has put in authority over us. And it's a very long section, and in the middle of it is Jesus Christ, his immutability. He doesn't change. And so, as a result of that, his truth is unchanged and unchanging. And it is vital that we are sound, that we are not trying to fashion the truth of the gospel to fit the world, that we hold on to an unadulterated truth, and that we seek to pass on that truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, to the next generation. And that we major on the majors, not on minors. And there's an example here of things that were distracting the Lord's people, the outward, especially sacramental food. And they were making too much of that. It didn't profit anybody. It just caused division. No, says the writer to the Hebrews, when we are concentrating on the truth, it is the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and that does us good, that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word. And may the Lord keep us there as a church. And then last Sunday morning, we answered a question that was being asked in this letter. Where's your altar then? You're talking so much about Jesus Christ and his truth. Well, in the Old Testament, they had an altar. In other religions, they have ceremonies. Even in Christianity today, they often have an altar. And even if it isn't an old-fashioned altar, there can be other things to help us in our worship. There can be a band. There can be something up on the screen. There can be all sorts of things that are needed to make worship meaningful. Where are they here? Why is this building so simple? And I want to answer. I did answer it last time, but just to recap, we're not like this because we want to be fuddy-duddies. We're not old-fashioned in that sense. We have an altar. Where is that altar? That is Calvary, where Jesus Christ died once and forever as a sacrifice for our sins. We don't need any other altar. What about aids for worship? We have a helper, and that is the Holy Spirit. And all we need is the Word in the power of the Spirit. Now, of course, we must use our sanctified common sense. Unless you live north of the Scottish border, we do need some help with the singing. That's why we have an organ, not because there's anything special in an organ. And other places might have another instrument to help the worship. That's fine. It's an accompaniment. It's not a part of the worship. And if the organ broke, I'm sure it wouldn't affect our worship. I hope it wouldn't, because it's the Spirit. Worship in spirit and in truth. And we need no visible things. We've got the bread and the wine. We have baptism, because that's what Jesus Christ has given. We don't need anything else. May God keep our services simple, but may there be something extra there as he comes in the power of the Spirit. Now then, that's what we finished on last time. And we're moving on. We're still looking at this exhortation to submit to those in authority. Isn't it interesting that in this subject, which doesn't sound inspiring, the writer to the Hebrews is able to bring out so many spiritual gems? And now we're coming to the climax, not just of this chapter, but the whole letter to the Hebrews. So from verse 10 of chapter 13, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. There's the emphasis. Therefore, and this is the climax, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gates. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Outside the camp, outside the gates, outside the city. That's Christianity. In other words, if we're Christians, we're outsiders. In chapter 12, there was the contrast between the city of men, the city of this world, and Zion, the city of God. The moment we're converted, we become citizens of Zion, and we're outside the city of the world. We're still in it, but we're not of it. Now, this is a note that is found throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. It's a note that is sounded in the better periods of church history, and it's a note that needs not just to be sounded, but it needs to be trumpeted in our day and age in the West, because we've lost this notion of separation from the world. And this is what we're looking at this morning. This stigma that attaches to Christ and that sticks to us as his followers. Now, I just want to give you some other verses, because you can take one verse and prove anything from it. That's how heresies arise. So let's compare scripture with scripture here. And let me just read some words first. The climax of the epistle is reached in this moving appeal. No place remains for the Hebrews within the city which had rejected and crucified the Lord. They must abandon the rites and ceremonies of Judaism, from which the glory had departed, in order to join Christ outside the camp. For it is impossible to evade bearing his reproach without also losing his presence. And likewise for us, if we want to become Christians, if we are Christians, we must go outside. We have to bear the reproach. There is no Christianity otherwise. Now, let me give you some other verses here. What about the words of the Saviour? Luke chapter 9. There's no compromise. Luke 9, verse 23. He lost a lot of followers as a result of words like this. Then he said to them all, not just to some, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the important statement. Take up his cross. What did it signify, a man bearing a cross? It meant that he was dead to the world. And we have to die to not just the flesh, but to this world, if we are to follow Jesus Christ. And then just a little later on, verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And then some more words of the Saviour. These are in John's Gospel, John chapter 15. Verse 18. If the world hates you, is that true of us? You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Again, strong words. We should take them seriously. And then what about the Apostle Paul? I'll just give you one reference. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, note the generality, the no compromise in the words used here. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Do you know this? I prefer it in the Authorized Version. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no ifs or buts. If you are following Jesus Christ, you will suffer. Now, that doesn't mean physical persecution all the time. It can mean emotional, psychological rejection, but it's there. And then it's not just Paul and the Saviour. What about James? James was a very practical writer. He wasn't that great a theologian, but in his letter, which he wrote to all the churches, he put it like this, James chapter 4. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, strong words. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't put it any stronger than that, can you? And then just to reinforce it, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Dear me, that's what the Bible says. I wish I didn't have to preach on these verses this morning, but this is the word of God. This is his truth that doesn't change with the fashions of men. And this is the challenge to us this morning. We don't adapt the message and ourselves to fit the world. It's the other way around. The world is to be changed by God's word and by our faithfulness to it. So this is what we're going to look at. Now, the first thing I need to do is ask, what's the basis for this? Very well, it's clear in this verse. It's also loud and clear in other parts of the New Testament. But why does it say this? What's the foundation for this? And then after answering that question, we'll look at more practical things. Now, what's the basis? Well, we have it in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gates. It's because Jesus Christ died to the world, and we then, being joined to him, also die to the world. That's why it's Jesus' death outside the camp. That's the basis. And this is what should drive us to greater separation. It's not that we look within and try to make up rules on how we may deal with worldliness. Now, of course, there have to be habits of grace, but that comes later. The place where we start is this, Calvary. We look at that cross and we see him there being made a reproach. And the more we look at him, the more we are joined to him, and the more we will feel strangeness towards the things of this world. As we walk to the front, coming out of the vestry, and I walk up the pulpit steps, there's a tune that the organist strikes. How many of you know the words to that tune? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his beautiful face, and then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So let's seek to do that. Let's seek to look to that cross. We're going to be reminded of it later, but let's see what the verse says. Jesus suffered, he was sacrificed outside the city gates. There is a green hill far away outside the city wall where the good Lord was crucified and died to save us all. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, last Sunday morning, we looked at Leviticus and the ceremonial laws there. And here's another ceremonial law from Leviticus, again from chapter 16 of Leviticus. We won't turn to it, but outside the camp was unclean ceremoniously. And so if one of the children of Israel, grown up as well as a child, found themselves outside the camp, they became ceremonially unclean. And in order to enter the camp again, they needed to go through ceremonial washing. Did you know that? I didn't until I studied this verse, that it was only inside the camp that was holy. All the outside was unholy ground. Now, what we're told here, that Jesus Christ suffered not inside, but outside the camp. I find that amazing. The people of God were a stiff-necked people. We read it. And yet, because of the blood that had been shed and the cleansing that they knew, God considered them clean. They were inside. They deserved to be outside. And that's our place when we're born into this world. It's by the sheer grace of God that we are delivered and put inside. Now, this is how it's done. The only one to have lived a perfect life, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, becoming a man. Where did he go? Not inside, but outside the camp. Jesus Christ suffered on unholy ground. The Holy One, the one who is light, going to the darkness in order that we, who are sinful and unclean, might be forgiven and made clean. That juxtaposition and transaction, that's beautiful, is it not? I've got some words here of Hughes, not me, but Philip Hughes. By suffering outside the gates, Jesus identifies himself with the world in its unholiness. While we are unable to draw near to God because of our sin, God draws near to us in the person of his Holy One, who was on our unholy ground, making his holiness available to us in exchange for our sin, which he bears and for which he atones on the cross. Listen to the Apostle Paul putting it in wonderful way, writing to the Corinthians. This is what happened on that cross. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How is it possible? For he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. Going on our unholy ground, taking upon himself all of our shame, and paying the debts so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Here's the answer. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit energies and advocates with God. Jesus Christ on unholy ground. Our sin was that. And then what about the hymns which talk about the cross? Oh, listen to some of them. We should know these off by heart because they are so full of comforts. This is possibly the most well-known. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. That's the most unholy you can get. The Son of God, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, hanging naked, being made fun of by the religious leaders. What a contrast. And it wasn't just that, it was the physical anguish, crucifixion, the cruelest form of execution ever devised by man. And that's the Prince of Glory going through it. And then that's not the worst part. It is this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because our sins are laid on him. He's on unholy ground. And the Father is turning his face away from him. And he's bearing the punishments for our sins. You can't go to any deeper hell than that. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. This is why, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Is there a little hallelujah in your heart this morning as you're looking to the cross? Or what about this? Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Oh, the old Negro spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And my Johnny Cash recording has a female voice answering, sometimes it causes me to tremble, because it was my sin, my unholiness, that caused his suffering, so that I could be saved, not just from hell, but from sin. Now then, that's the basis. Can you see, my friends, this morning, why separation from the world is, it's not just a choice, it's vital, because that's what Christ was suffering on the cross. This is how it is put in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the theology now. These are difficult verses, but they're so important. Verse 11 in Hebrews 2. For both he who sanctifies, sets aside, and those who are being sanctified are all of one. We're joined to him. And then in chapter 9, in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinklingly unclean sanctifies, sets apart as holy for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, from religiosity, to serve the living God? And then in the verse which we're considering in Hebrews 13, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gates. He sets us apart. That's what sanctify means here. It has two meanings. It means to purify and to set apart as holy. Here it means to set apart. Because of his sacrifice, because he went outside the camp, because he suffered our sins so that we could be forgiven, he sets us apart as holy. Now, if something is set apart, it's separate. So that's the basis. Now then, we'll start answering the question, what does separation mean then? Well, my friends, can you see that for the New Testament saints, it would have been inconceivable to have identified themselves with Christ, to have trusted in him as Lord and Saviour, and still be of the world? It would have been a contradiction in terms. That's why Paul in Romans 6, when somebody tells him after hearing justification by faith, sets out so clearly, what shall we say then? This is how they put it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there are silly people who are saying the same thing today. They say, because it's all of grace, I can do what I like, I can go where I want. Oh, my friend, listen to the answer of the apostle. God forbid, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's unthinkable. Well, we must come to the communion table we need to look next time at the practicalities of what is it to go outside the camp, to identify with Christ's reproach. But before I finish, I just want to give you some choice sayings from men and women in the past who knew something about this. Worldliness is a spirit, a temperament, an attitude. It is life without a high calling, life devoid of lofty ideals. It is a gaze horizontal, never upward. Its motto is forward, not upward. Packer said this: being of the world means being controlled by what preoccupies the world, the quest for pleasure, profits, and position. That's not us joined to Christ. And Bona: I looked for the church and I found it in the world. I looked for the world, and sad to say, he said, I found it in the church. God, when you're saved, will not take you out of the world. He will leave you in it. You're not going to be of it now. There is a life in you, the life of Christ by the Spirit, that is the antithesis of the world's way of looking at things. It's not the world in terms of the creation and the good gifts that God showers upon us that's wrong. It's the mentality. And we will feel that we don't belong here now. We belong to Christ. And he leaves us in this world so that we can be a witness to Christ. And that's not just in word, but in by being different. Are we identifying with Christ on that cross? If we are trusting in him, are we realizing that we don't belong to this world? Even though we're in it, we're not part of it. And our desire is to be more Christ-like and to shine even more and to bring other people to where we came, to Christ, and for us to know more of his sweet presence. May we never compromise. May we never do anything which says, let's just lower our standards a bit in order to attract the world. May it be the other way around. Let us become more like Christ so that the world sees there's something different in those people at Heath, and we want to know what it is for his name's sake.